If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 23. The psalm is probably the best known passage in the Old Testament. The pastoral serenity of the psalm has made it a favorite of generations of readers. It is a testimony by David to the Lord's faithfulness throughout his life. Verse 6 contains an implicit promise of eternal life. As a psalm of confidence, it pictures the Lord as a disciple's shepherd, king, host. David, by using some common ancient Near Eastern images in this psalm, progressively unveils his personal relationship with the Lord in three stages. Number one, David's exclamation in verse 1a, "The Lord is my shepherd." Number two, David's expectations in verses 1b through 5b, "I shall not want and I will fear no evil." And thirdly and lastly, David's exultation in verses 5c through 6, "My cup runs over." So we'll begin Psalm 23, and we'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 3 and go to verse 11. Second Peter 1, 3 through 11. According to the custom of his day, the Apostle Peter opened his epistle with a standard salutation, appropriately identifying himself as the author, Simon, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon. Second Peter was written to expose false teachers. Peter intended to instruct Christians in how to defend themselves against these false teachers and their deceptive lies. 1 Peter, ministering especially to suffering Christians, focuses on the imminency of Christ as a means of encouraging the Christians. 2 Peter, dealing with scoffers, emphasizes the reasons why that imminent return of Christ has not yet occurred. Since the time of the writing and sending of his first letter, Peter had become increasingly concerned about false teachers who were infiltrating the churches in Asia Minor. Though these false teachers had already caused trouble, Peter expected that their heretical doctrines and immoral lifestyles would result in more damage in the future. Thus, Peter, in an almost last will and testament, and we can see that in verses 13 through 15 of this text, wrote to warn the beloved believers in Christ about the doctrinal dangers they were facing. Peter does not explicitly say where he was when he wrote this letter, as he does in 1 Peter 5:13. But the consensus seems to be that Peter wrote this letter from prison in Rome, where he was facing imminent death. Shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred, according to reliable tradition, by being crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified like his Lord. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forever who lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I really appreciate the help of my fellow elders this morning. I don't feel as bad as I may sound, but things are interesting in here, and there may be a musical interlude or so in the midst of things. And this thing may just stop in mid-sentence, but that's not the plan. I did write Mike a little earlier that earlier in the week I couldn't concentrate on anything for long. I mean, we're not through yet. But what I could do is review messages. So I reviewed the previous five or six in this series and wrote a wonderful introduction. It would go on and on and on. And fortunately, you don't have to listen to it today. I just set it aside because I don't think the voice would go there. But it may work in the future sometime to kind of remind us where we've been. I think it would be wise for us to open with prayer and just ask the Lord to enable me to convey his message in a way that it would minister to your souls, that it would strengthen all of our faith in this time. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this beautiful day, this glorious opportunity to gather around the things of God. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding, to perform the work that only it can do, to draw us to truth and make that truth so beautiful that we come to adore its author. We thank you for the privilege of being a channel of blessing of that truth to fellow believers. We ask, Lord, that you will enable me to preach your message and enable all of us to be ministered to by it. Lord, these are eternal truths because they represent your eternal will. We pray, Lord, we will find comfort, we will find strength, and ultimately we will find absolute security in understanding and applying these things to our lives. Use this message for your glory and the extension and the growth of your kingdom. For your glory, amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans 8:31. I'd like to just begin by reading the verse and backing up to the title. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, when you consider the sermon's title is the gospel's answer to insecure believers, That's a question, that's a statement that kind of begs the question. Why would any true believer ever feel insecure? I mean, it sounds like a contradiction in terms. Surely a living faith, a truly living faith, should never feel insecure. Isn't the insecurity that you feel maybe an indication that you ought to feel insecure? This is the sort of thing that happens to you when you're just laying around thinking about a passage. If you feel insecure about your relationship with God, isn't that a real problem? And if you agree, then what should you do about it? And if you don't think it's a real problem, then maybe it's a really, really big problem. And so this is what drew me to this text. Now, we were going here anyway. I've just had more time to sit around and think about it. It is amazing how many Christians, professing Christians, and I think in many cases true Christians, live sub-Christian lives because they're pretty insecure about their relationship with the Lord. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction, and the Old Testament, the old version would say the evidence of things not seen. Well, if it's the assurance, if this living faith is the assurance of things hoped for, why are we insecure? If a person says that they have this faith, but they're perpetually insecure, perhaps they're missing something. Well, I do think some people have a false sense of assurance. And I think that's very common in our society. The previous hour we talked about a little bit that people assume they're okay with God because they have a false standard for what God expects of them. They measure themselves against other people. They certainly don't think they're as bad as other people are. In fact, they always give themselves the benefit of the doubt. Surely if God's fair, he's not going to judge me like he's going to judge, you know, whomever else. That there must be a curve and I'm going to get in. Well, those people, they shouldn't have any assurance. They really need to hear, they need to listen to, they need to respond to the gospel. But there are Christians who lack assurance for another reason. They're so insecure, they sometimes ask themselves, well, how do I know I'm even saved at all? And is it possible for anybody to really be sure? Now, I've been here. I've been here for good reason, and I've been here for other reasons. I certainly was here during a lot of years of my youth, you know, right on into middle age, when I really needed to think seriously about what evidence there was that I belonged to the Lord. I knew a lot of things, and my confidence is in what I knew and what I was afraid of. But, let me go to our confession. Our confession, chapter 18, speaks of the fact that true believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken. It could be decreased. It could even be temporarily lost. This may happen because they've neglected to preserve it. Ding, ding, that happens in my life. It has happened. They may fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation. Or it may happen when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. God wouldn't do that, would he? Those of us in the McShane plan are reading Job now. Job, he can't figure out why this is happening to him. He's got some real sweet friends that are trying to tell him because he's a terrible sinner. But that's obviously not the point. Our confession continues, yet they're never completely lacking the seed of God. I mean, God is at work even at those points. There are people who profess to be Christians, and I think many are sincere Christians who lack confidence in their salvation because they don't sense in their own life anything's really changed that much. Now, they keep trying, and they keep failing. And that wears on them. So they just feel guilty all the time. And this new life in Christ, this joy they'd heard so much about, all they seem to do is found another series of reasons to feel guilty. They never quite feel like they're not under condemnation and God's just going to get them sooner or later. The gospel provides an answer to those sources of insecurity. Our passage today, Romans 8:31, is addressed to people who absolutely know themselves to be believers, but sometimes feel insecure because they've experienced things in their lives. There have been some clear spiritual failings. I mean, things they didn't see coming, or if they did see coming, they ignored the flashing lights and they failed. And those things left scars. They left marks. Jacob limped the rest of his life after wrestling with that angel. I mean, there are spiritual events in our lives in which we don't cover ourselves with glory and we limp the rest of the way. Sometimes it happens in others that we loved, others we looked up to, but it's affected us. Perhaps a true believer has allowed themselves to just drift along into kind of a spiritual complacency. They fully intend to get serious about spiritual things, but you know, a lot of things are going on right now, and they're important things, and they're important responsibilities. They just, you know, before you know it, another month, and then another year, and then another decade have passed. Till then, it's not that they're not believers. They are believers, and they go to church every chance they get, as often as they can. It isn't a whole lot, but they go, and they're relatively faithful. They're just going through the motions. I'm going to start with a pretty obvious example of someone who certainly sounds like that they got some security issues. Just backing up a couple of verses here to Romans 7:15. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I do not understand my own... Hang on here a minute. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's doing it. You do understand, this is the Apostle Paul. You get the he couldn't be insecure, could he? Well, this doesn't sound terribly well. You back up to verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. A theologian of Romans of a previous generation by the name of Cranfield wrote a very important commentary on Romans. Looking at this passage, it says, the more seriously a Christian strives to live by grace and to submit to the disciplines of grace, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact of his continuing sinfulness. What he's saying is as you grow and mature in Christ, you know, big things you put aside, and then you realize how serious smaller things are. And they get put aside, and then you realize these little things that you didn't think were any problem, suddenly you realize, this is more serious than the big things, because I do this all the time. All right. The fact that even his best acts and his activities are disfigured by the fact he's self-centered. It's so powerful within him. And they're no less evil because it's done very subtly. And it kind of disguises what you really are. Now, the New Testament scholar at Southern Theological Seminary, Dr. Schreiner, says when believers seriously think about their own capabilities, It's very clear they don't have the resources to do what God demands. When they encounter God's demands, they're conscious of their wretchedness and their inherent inability. That struggle with sin just continues and continues because we really do live in a tension between the already and the not yet. Yes, the kingdom has come, and Christ reigns in our hearts, and we look forward to the sweet by and by when everything is right and we're all together, but we live, as they say, in the nasty now and now, and like Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I had that thought a couple of times this week. I thought when relief was in sight. Now, I'm joking a bit, but you know, that sounds almost suicidal, doesn't it? And yet, Romans 8 opens, and I would remind you, there's no chapter breaks. Paul writes all 16 chapters right in a row. And when the letter comes, the church hears all 16 chapters read. So this is just a stream of consciousness right into chapter 8. Soon after, wretched man that I am, who delivered me from this body of death? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, oh, what a relief. And we that is a great truth. That's great. But if you just skimmed over the next 13 verses, Paul refers to the flesh 13 more times. And that's more times than in any other chapter in your Bible. Which means, like it or not, we're stuck in our flesh for life. And if you live life in the flesh, that's going to lead to periods and events that result in periods of insecurity. Romans 7 and 8 point out that there really is an ongoing struggle in the lives of genuine believers as they struggle with the flesh. Now, young people, young believers, are generally unaware of this. They're extremely naive about how dangerous their flesh is. I mean, you can warn them, but you can't tell them anything. I've been there, I know, on both ends of that one. They don't see the dangers, which is why so many things happen to them. Older, more mature believers are much more aware of the struggle. And yet they fail just as common. In fact, if you look at the great biblical examples, you know, David's probably in middle age when that Bathsheba thing happens. Man, it just gets a lot worse before it gets any better. Solomon, you know, the wisest man who ever lived, he's pretty long in the tooth when it takes a lot of time to marry 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's not a young fellow then, for they turn his heart away from God. Peter walked with Jesus, heard everything he said, saw everything he did for 3 years, and then denied him 3 times with cursing. I mean, I suspect all of them had some pretty significant periods of insecurity, spiritual insecurity, and we'd say, well, with good reason. And I think I use those illustrations to point out it really doesn't make any difference how old you are or how long you worked with the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Sorry, things are kind of coming a little jumbled. The air isn't coming like it's supposed to. I need a tune-up. There's this dawning recognition that there's this ongoing struggle with the flesh in your life, and it's not going to get over. And it shakes our confidence in our faith. Now, you add to that suffering. And I'm not talking the kind of suffering that's going on in some parts of the world where just being a Christian is going to bring real consequences on you, though there are consequences for being a Christian in a post-Christian society like ours. Young people are also not immune to this, but because they're so busy and they're so excitable and loud, a lot of it is kind of camouflage. You don't really see it going on. Older people are quieter and slower and a little more settled. And perhaps you can see a little bit more. Now, I'm not saying this is a universal, but, you know, as you just look at humanity here, it's going on whether you see it or not. That's life under the sun, as Solomon would describe it. Life under heaven. At any age, there's a continuing battle with the flesh and the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual aspects of that can lead even true believers to feel from time to time insecure. I think there is some Christian teaching, and there's certainly a lot of secular teaching, who would tell you that things are going to get a lot better. Just give it a little time. There is teaching about how to raise your family. If you do this and you do this, all the kids are going to turn out right. All right. Yeah, there's this idea that if I, you know, once I retire and get the vacation home, you know, and get the retire, you know, not the retirement home, but the home we're going to retire to. Once everything's right, then we're just going to coast. How's that working out for you, Jack? Fingers point all over the place with these sort of things. Once you get totally out of debt, everything's covered now. It just doesn't work this way. Life in a fallen world is always going to involve things that ultimately just don't work out. And when it gets perfect, it won't be perfect long. It's an utterly unscriptural position to think that everything's going to turn out well in this life. These struggles are going to continue. And as they continue, they rob even genuine believers of their security that God is with them. They can even begin to doubt if their prayers are heard or even answered. Well, let's look back at our verse, Romans 8:31. Again, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Now, as I work through the next few verses here, take note of how many gospel truths appear in those verses. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Well, that brings right up John 3:16. But gave him up for us all, the gift of the son. The gospel's twice in one verse. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's God who declares unjust, unrighteous people to be righteous. Who's to condemn? Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who died. That the Messiah died. But more than that, who was raised? The Messiah was raised. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's interceding for us. You know, the passage is filled with the gospel. It concludes in verse 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Paul summed up that introduction to Romans in Romans 1, 1 through 4. Is that that's the whole point. Jesus is our Lord. Amen. Gospel's everywhere. We need to understand that Paul's speaking about his own insecurity, trying to teach us how to deal with our periods of insecurity by saying, look to the gospel. It's everywhere. We need to apply the gospel in the face of insecurity. We need to nurture our security with the gospel. So we go back to Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, looking at the second portion of that verse, what is the indisputable fact? God's for us. I mean, the one indisputable fact there, if God's for us, okay? If that's undeniable in your thinking, then is there any possibility that that's going to be undermined. I mean, if God's for you, is anything going to happen? Is it going to be for you? Think about it. You wouldn't even know who God is if he hasn't done something, if he hasn't opened your eyes to see. Recall all the way back to Romans 1, about verse 18, things start to go south in a hurry and start just spinning down the drain. And you end up with all of humanity has been turned over to debased, reprobate minds, including yours. And so why don't you have that now? Because God was for you. Right? See, the only reason you don't have that now is because he's for you. That's not you by the grace of God. You're not part of that. You look at creation, you see the eternal power of God. You see his deity on display in a new baby. You see his deity on display all around you in the order and structure and beauty of creation. The fact that you see that and you recognize you see that, that ought to be very, very comforting. Think how many people, much smarter than you, don't see that at all. Our whole series, the whole series on the gospel we've been doing is testimony to the truth that God's doing things in humanity. And if he's done it to you, you see these things differently than the way other people see them. But if we back up to Romans 8:31, and we read the first phrase, what then shall we say to these things? Ask the question, well, what are these things? Well, in this case, we're going in the other direction. See, Paul's already talked about stuff, and now he says, what then shall we say to these things? What do we say about these things? Well, we could go all the way back to the beginning of Romans. We're not going to. We're just going a couple of verses back. Go back to verse 28. Just start there. Here's what we know. If God's for us, we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good. Does that include hard things? Unpleasant things? Things you wish didn't happen? Things you'd do anything if they hadn't happened. Things if there was any way you could undo, you would do. Now, all things is all things. There's no exceptions there. And he said it all has a purpose. In fact, we're going to see here there's an unbroken chain of five divine saving acts, and they have been done on behalf of every single child of God. Those who are called according to his purpose. There was a day in which he opened your eyes to see him as he is. It was the day of your effectual calling. You may know when it was. You may have sensed when it was. You may look back and wonder, well, it kind of depends what you had in the way of background. Now, I suspect there are people that come out of very pagan backgrounds, and it's very stark when they cross that line. Elizabeth Elliot didn't come from a very pagan background. She came from a very solid Christian background, and she had a lot of issues trying to figure out exactly when it was, because she wasn't what you'd call notorious in the sin department. But she gradually came to realize she was a notorious sinner. I was certainly a notorious sinner, and I had all kinds of false assurance. If the Lord saved me young in life, he's a very, very patient God. Oh. When we're called, though, let's not lose fact that we're called according to his purpose. His purpose. How would you know if you were called? Well, Brother Walt read that to us. You know, add to your faith these things, these virtues, everything there out of 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. If you add those things, you'll make your calling and election sure. You know, I get more and more confidence every time I look at my life and I see these are things that you can't add naturally. They're given by God. They're layer upon layer. They're interwoven in such a way that it forms a bond. And that bond becomes your new life in Christ. And it affords to you an effectual entrance into the kingdom. It gives you a sense of confidence that your calling and election are indeed sure. But here's the five things. Those he foreknew. If you're his, he knew you individually and personally before the world began, which is a long time before you began. But those, every single one of those, he's already predestined to a certain end. And that end in verse 29 is to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? What does he think that much of you? Well, you know, there's a way to read verse 29 in which he doesn't think, it's not that he thinks that much of you. It's in order that he, and that he isn't you, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That he is his son. God loves his son. He wants his son to receive glory. The son wants the father to receive glory. Part of that process is bringing people like us, wretched sinners, into the kingdom by his supernatural divine power so that we can honor him with our lives and give glory to the Father. But we're pretty low on the food chain here. We shouldn't think, don't think more highly of ourselves than the one that's making it all possible. Yes, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that the son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And having already chosen and predestined us to that end, then he called us. That's what verse 30 tells us. Now, everything happens in the mind of God at the same time, or it happens in ways we can't possibly imagine. The end, the beginning, everything's the same to God in ways we can't imagine. But all those he called, and every one of those he called, ultimately, he declared to be righteous. He justified. That was already set. That was going to happen. And every one of those that he called, predestined, declared to be righteous, justified, he also glorified. And we spent two Lord's Day sermons on sanctification. Where do you tuck that in? Well, as I think we believe, we could tuck it in a lot of places, but it really fits between your being declared righteous and your being glorified. And that whole process in there is that process of sanctification. Positional, progressive, until it's perfected. All those facts, all those things that Paul refers back to in Romans 8:31, they form a chain of, well, the doctrine of salvation. Those are gospel facts, and they're the gospel's answer to a believer's insecurity. It's easy to drift if you stop thinking about what's already been done. It's easy to despair and think, well, how do I know it's real? It's real because God says it's real. This passage is designed. Paul's an example in Romans 7 of someone who's really doesn't understand why I'm not making more progress. Compare your life to Paul's. He's worried he's not making more progress. Now, is he having an easy Christian life? Well, he's a couple of shipwrecks ahead of us. He's quite a few beatings ahead of us. A few more riots ahead of us. So now he's blazing a trail, but it's not one we're anxious to follow. And yet he feels insecure that maybe you know, I'm being a little facetious there. Romans 8:31, once again, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who could possibly be against us? He wants you individually to answer that question. But we don't have to answer it in the blind because, you know, there are things against us. And the flesh is a terrible foe because you're going to drag it around the rest of your life. And then later in life, it's going to drag you. But you live with your flesh. But there is a foe that's not flesh and blood. You're up against more than you think. And we did a long series in Ephesians. I don't think we'll necessarily ever get back to the whole thing, but you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers and powers, dominions, against cosmic powers in the heavenlies and in this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There is a great realm of spiritual wickedness that, and a prince of the power of the air that energizes the children of wrath. And we're wrestling against that. You can't see it. You can't talk back to it. All the advantages are on its side. And you add that to the fact that life can be tough and there can be real sorrows and real suffering the longer you live and the more things you experience. It's no wonder Romans 8:23 talks about the fact that all creation's groaning and we're doing a lot of groaning with it if you're a believer, because you're yearning for the day when things are right, when everything's set right. It's not unscriptural or unspiritual to groan a bit for that, to hurt. Even Jesus wept. It can get so serious sometimes that you're not even sure how to pray. And I can tell you from experience, sometimes the more Bible you know, the harder it is to pray. Because your mind is working, you're turning it over, trying to find the verse you want. Like God doesn't know. And you've got to get it right. God is really compelling us to conclude that in the context of life in a world like this, and given the indisputable fact that He is for you, He is for you, is there anything that can successfully oppose God's accomplishment of His purposes for you? And the answer is no. Or no, if I could get it out. No. What we have to do is adjust our value system. If you look at Romans 8:18, here's the adjustment He commends. His example, Paul's the one that's been given the authority by the Spirit of God to put forth himself as an example to us. He says, I consider my estimation of the value of the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Now see, there's the answer. Nobody's saying life can't be hard. Nobody's saying there won't be setbacks. Nobody's saying that it's just a continual climb to glory. It isn't. But whatever you're going through and whatever you do have to go through, it's as nothing compared to the glory to be revealed in us. David in the 23rd Psalm says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because the Lord's with him. Isn't that what this is saying? If God is for you, what does it matter what opposes you? What's against you? These things are so. Let us rest our faith and our confidence in them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of the confidence you give, the answer to our insecurity, the place of refuge, the strong tower, which is your very character, your revealed self, your being, your purpose for our lives. Use this message to strengthen our faith. Enable us to better represent you before a watching, wicked and perverse world, but a world in which you have set your love upon your people. Help us to be more effectual means of their deliverance. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.